Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, Gospel of John. John chapter 1, we're going to start a little bit before the stated passage. We'll start back at verse 19. John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 19 through 34 of John chapter 1. Follow as I read, beginning at John verse 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray once more. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths out of your law, out of your scriptures, O Lord. We ask that you would build us up in the most holy faith through the ministry of your word. We pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here we go again. There's a man out in the wilderness who's garnering a following, and we'd better send a commission to find out what this guy is all about. If he's another one of these Messiah guys, the Romans are going to smell trouble, and they're going to make trouble for us, and who knows what's going to happen. We've got to nip this thing in the bud. So now that we've got this delegation of priests and Levites, let's go out and find out what this guy's all about. You know, things have been humming along nicely for us in Israel. Yeah, we're being occupied by the Romans, and we wish they weren't here, but listen, you gotta live in the real world. You can't have everything the way you like it to be. They leave us to ourselves much of the time, so let's not rock the boat. This guy, John, could mean trouble. It took us a long time to get where we are now, and we've got a new temple thanks to that jerk. I mean, thanks to Herod, his generosity. His preaching is one thing, but what's this baptizing all about? That's a ritual for Gentile converts. And where does he get off baptizing Jews? Tell us, John, who are you? Well, if you think I'm the Messiah, I'm going to put that to rest. I am not the Messiah. Are you the predecessor to the Messiah? Are you Elijah? No. Are you that prophet that Moses spoke about? No. Look, John, we've been sent out here to find out about you. Tell us who you are. We demand that you identify yourself. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord, was John's response. You're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, then what gives you the right to baptize? What's your authority for treating us like Gentiles, those who are outside the covenant? I baptize with water, but one is coming of much greater authority than I am. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoelaces. What a profound testimony we see in John. Authoritative teaching combined with humility. Where do you put this guy? They didn't like his upsetting the balance, this balancing act between self-rule and Roman domination. Temple services were humming along nicely. They didn't want to lose that. Yet they couldn't refute John. And so, who is this guy anyway? Well, they would soon find out. We look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, John was saying, there's somebody coming after me. And that person came. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The word is translated, behold the Lamb of God. In other words, we are to look on him. We are to think about him. We are to contemplate him. We are to turn it over in our minds. We are to inquire as to the meaning of Lamb of God. Now, it's kind of funny, isn't it, to call somebody an animal? You know, look, a camel. Look, a goat. Look, an elephant. Look, a lamb. Not a lamb. He's a man. But he's the Lamb of God. What in the world is a Lamb of God anyway? And how is it applied to a person? How can a human being be a lamb? Let alone, how can a person be the Lamb of God? Well, this is yet another one of those places in Scripture that presupposes that you understand what has gone before in the law of Moses, in the five books of Moses, in the prophets. When you look at the sacrificial system that was instituted under Moses, and when you look at a lamb being sacrificed for sin, we can begin to understand what John meant by Lamb of God. And I'd like for us to look at this Lamb of God today in terms of his provision, his propitiation, we'll explain that, in terms of worship and fellowship, and in terms of redemption. Provision, propitiation, worship and fellowship, redemption. First of all, this Lamb of God is a provision that God had made to reconcile sinners to himself without compromising his own justice and his own holiness. We think back of the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, from the story of Abraham and Isaac. And as they were walking along, carrying the wood and the fire for the sacrifice, and Isaiah said to his father, "We have the wood, we have the fire, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the sacrifice." An act of profound faith. So God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and indeed he would be sacrificed. And as he laid his son on the altar, his only son that was miraculously born to a woman beyond childbearing age, and as he raised the knife to slay his son, God intervened. But wait a minute, I thought Isaac was supposed to be sacrificed. Indeed he was. You see, God provided a substitute. God provided a sacrifice. There was a ram caught in the thicket. And that ram was killed in place of Isaac, as if Isaac himself were sacrificed. God provided a sacrifice. And he has provided that sacrifice, of course, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. He is also that propitiation. I forgive the big word. If you can find another English word, one single English word that will translate this Greek word that comes to us in English as propitiation. If you've got another single word for it, I'd be happy to hear it afterwards. Basically what that means, that his sacrifice was a propitiation, that is to say, it was a wrath-removing sacrifice. Then we think back now of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. And God, of the 10th plague in Egypt, he was going to destroy the firstborn in every household, including the household of the Israelites. He was going to destroy the firstborn child in that household. God is no respecter of persons. But if anyone in that household would take a lamb, and a perfect lamb without blemish, and kill that lamb and smear the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, when God passed through the land, he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And of course we know from the Apostle Paul in Corinthians that Christ, our sacrifice, has been sacrificed for us. It was a wrath-removing sacrifice. Because we are told, I know this falls hard on our modern evangelical ears, but in Psalm 5, we are told that God hates sinners. Not supposed to say that. John chapter 3 verse 36, it says that the wrath of God is on those who are outside of Christ. Whoa, we hear these messages. God loves you. He really, really loves you. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Well, let me qualify that a little bit. God is indeed kind to all of his creation. even his enemies. He causes the rain to shine on the just, to fall on the just and the unjust. He enables us as creatures of God to, whether atheist or believer, or in everything in between, enables them to experience human love, joy, laughter. So in that sense, there is a love, a kindness that God extends to all generation, to all peoples, I should say. But nevertheless, the wrath of God, we are told, is upon the unbeliever, and we need that wrath removed, and it is removed through the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. It is a wrath-removing sacrifice by which we mean justice has been satisfied. And so God can offer forgiveness and cleansing and adoption as children of God. He does that while maintaining his justice and holiness. Jesus came to this world for one reason. He came to die. Well, also we see in this Lamb of God, we've seen provision for salvation. The Lord will provide. Propitiation, he provided a wrath-removing sacrifice. But also in the Lamb of God, we see worship and fellowship. Of the various offerings that were in the Mosaic system, there was the sin offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering, or the burnt offering. What was the burnt offering? The burnt offering was an offering for one purpose, and that was for worship. Again, it was by means of a slain animal, reminding us that our fellowship with God comes by way of the death of Jesus Christ. And so you could bring anytime that you wanted. Yes, maybe you would bring a guilt offering, a sin offering to the tabernacle or the temple. But maybe there wasn't any particular sin that required a sacrifice, but you still wanted to come. You could bring anytime a burnt offering to simply worship God. But also in the tabernacle temple service, there was the continual burnt offering offered in the morning, and it would be kept burning on the altar of sacrifice, on the brazen altar. And then there was the evening offering, where again it would be kept burning. There was this continual worship of God. What do we see in Isaiah chapter 6? We see the seraphim moving back and forth before the throne in continual worship of God. Holy, holy, holy. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory. And what do we see in Revelation chapter 4? Again, we see this continual worship of God before the heavenly throne. So it is through Jesus Christ that we are able to worship him, and we are exhorted, and we were reminded in our worship earlier, you know, the Lord your God is in your midst, and he will rejoice and exult over you. Whoa! Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? So what are we told to do? What does the Apostle Paul tell the Philippians believers to do? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice in everything. Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So the worship of God through the Lamb of God, provision, propitiation, worship and fellowship, and then redemption. Knowing that you were ransomed, Peter says in chapter 1, in his letter, chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the one who redeems us. What does it mean to be redeemed? To be redeemed means to redeem anything or anyone is to buy back through the payment of a price. One of the important truths that are associated with the whole idea of redemption is that we belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul. That you are not your own. That your identity is not your race, your ethnic background, your nationality. That is not your true identity. I remember when we had Taha and his family over for dinner, and he was saying, speaking from somebody from the Middle East, from Iraq, he says, your identity is your father and your grandfather. But also in cultures, just almost universally, your identity is not only your father, but also where you're from. And typically when we meet someone, we ask them, where are you from? Because that tells us something about the person. In fact, that's what you see in the Gospel of John. It escaped my attention for many years when in studying the Gospel of John, but when we had a Bible study in John recently, it kind of struck me in a new way that Jesus kept saying, talking about his Father, I come from the presence of the Father, my Father, and so on. His identity was his Father and his origin, the very presence of the Father. Blasphemous words to a Jewish mind that refused to accept Jesus for who he was, refused to accept his deity. Redemption, identity. You don't belong to yourself. Stop living that way. You belong to Jesus and start living as though you belong to him. We don't follow the pattern of this world because Satan stands behind the pattern of this world. We don't follow that. We don't do things the way people around us do. We don't respond to poke him in the eye kind of attitudes. We live as those who belong to Jesus. That is our identity. That is our true identity. Live that way. As one who belongs to Jesus. I find this to be one of the many helps in the area of temptation. Lord, I thank you that I belong to you. And I want to be loyal to you. I don't want to dishonor you. And I find that when I pray that really helps me. And there are other ways to deal with temptation, but I find that that's one of the ways that's very helpful. My identity, your identity in Jesus Christ. We belong to him. You know, it's nice to belong to somebody. And we gotta belong. Somehow you gotta belong. Now, forgive the repetition, but I remember this family. I'll never forget that. I don't remember their names. They were from Pennsylvania. They were at Jack and Pat's house. We were over there. And she had lived in something like 13 different foster homes, never was adopted. And she found her way somehow to a Christian college and had become a Christian, married a Christian man, had a beautiful Christian family, several children, and she still wanted to be adopted. And I thought, and I asked her, I said, why? I mean, you've got a loving husband, you've got children. Why do you still want to be adopted? Because it gives you an identity. Well, of course, adoption. All of us in Christ are adopted. And that is our true identity. Provision, propitiation, worship and fellowship, redemption. And then John tells us he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit was inactive in the Old Testament era. And if you were in this morning's Sunday school, you would have some indication of that. But rather, the coming of the Messiah is the culmination of that which was prophesied by Joel, who says, afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So what is this prophetic ministry? Because that's what I understand the whole idea of prophecy, various aspects of prophecy, dreaming of dreams, visions, and so on. What is this prophetic ministry that everyone will have as a result of Christ pouring out his spirit on all people? The all people, of course, being the church. Basically, it is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's the proclamation of the good news that through Christ, one can escape the wrath to come. It's the proclamation that in order to come to Christ, we have to rend our hearts, not our garments. It's not outward religion, but it's godly sorrow and faith. Now, John the Apostle tells us that we have an anointing from Christ in 1 John 2:27. We have what the prophets longed to have full knowledge of. They didn't have full knowledge of God's redemption in Christ. In fact, Peter tells us this in the first chapter of his letter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Not even the Old Testament prophets, including John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, fully understood what they were prophesying about. But at the center of their prophetic message was Christ, even though they didn't fully understand how it was going to fully play out. And at least, whatever we want to say about the gift of prophecy, at least understand that the center of the prophetic message is Christ himself. What then is this anointing that you and I are to partake in? It is the message about Christ in the full sense of who he is and what he came to do. Now Jesus said, speaking of John the Baptist, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than him, according to Jesus. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How could that be? He was the greatest. But yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Well, let's try to pull this together. John says that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we know that from Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that Joel's prophecy stated that everyone would prophesy. What is the prophetic message? At its core, the prophetic message is Christ. Christ, the eternal pre-existent Logos, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now reigning. But the prophets didn't fully understand it. They wanted to. Even John the Baptist didn't fully understand Jesus' ministry because he was executed before our Lord finished his ministry, before he could see it all, how it all worked out. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead. And even John, when he was in prison, says, "What am I doing here? I thought you're the Messiah." And Jesus had to reassure him that he was. But he was never able to see how it all worked out. How then is it that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John? Well, anyone who is in the kingdom is in the kingdom by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and by repentance and faith. And we talked about those who were true Christians this morning in Sunday school. Now, they may be untaught, they may be immature, but if they are truly born again by the Spirit of God, they can, at the very least, speak the central message of the prophets. It's Christ. They can prophesy. For we are told in Revelation 19:21 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So whatever else we would say about the gift, at least at the very core, it must be Christ-centered, Christ-uplifted, Christ-exalted. It must glorify Christ. So the least in the kingdom of heaven, truly born again by the Spirit of God, can speak about Christ, how he is the means for us to escape the wrath to come. But let us also add that the regenerating presence of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we are to pray for that. I pray for that regularly. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be able to boldly speak the word about Christ to our neighbors. In my study in the book of Revelation, one of the things that will bring on the persecution of the church is this prophetic speaking. That is, the true believers under the anointing of the Spirit spoke the word of God in such a way that people hated their message and, in fact, they were tormented by it. It brought on their persecution, but it also brought on their eventual vindication. The world hates this message, and it's amazing. For all of its power and all of its might, it fears the gospel. Just look at our own court case and the tremendous efforts that have gone, that the city of New York, the money that has been spent to keep churches from renting the schools using the lamest excuses that you could possibly come up with. How could anybody in their right mind consider those arguments to be halfway valid? The world fears the gospel. And we ought not to be belligerent. Slow down, Paul. We ought not to be belligerent in our message, but we ought to be firm in it. We ought to be confident in it. I'm more confident today than I was as a college student, I must say. And what I find today is difference between now and when I was in college in the 1960s, you know, unbelievers thought, you know, they really thought they had it. They had it all together. And man, they were happy to talk to you, to convince you of how Christianity's, well, then, you know, we could engage the discussion. You can't even do that anymore. Don't want to talk about it. Don't even want to talk about it. Indifference today. Interesting. But I fear also that we've lost our prophetic voice. The voice of John the Baptist. And that's the other aspect, I think, of the gift of prophecy. When it is exercised, it's going to speak directly into a life situation. It's going to be specific. It's going to be direct. And what did John the Baptist, speaking prophetically, speak to? Basic honesty, sharing, purity outside of marriage, and faithfulness in marriage, as well as, of course, pointing people to Christ. Oh, may we be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we will speak boldly and yet lovingly to a fallen world. Would that we were like John the Baptist. Let us imitate his bold proclamation combined with humility. I am not the Christ. I am the voice of one crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Let us embrace in our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, everything that Jesus is as the Lamb of God. Let's embrace that. He is the provision. He is the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice. He is the means by which we worship God and we fellowship with Him. He is our Redeemer. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Him. And let us pray for the filling of the Spirit, for that boldness to take this message to our neighbors, to our fellow workers on the job. Let us behold the Lamb of God. Let us think about Him. Let us speak for Him. Let us live for Him. Let's pray. That is our prayer, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that You would remind us of the great privilege and benefits of the gospel, that You would convince us anew that we have the message that people need. Help us to be prophetic speakers, Lord Jesus. For Your glory we pray this. Amen.